Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. In case I haven't met you yet, my name is Larissa Hawk. I'm the creative arts pastor here at Grace, and I actually just wanted to take a quick moment to just say how grateful I am for this community. When I tell people that I am a pastor, and when I have the privilege to write a sermon, when I tell them that, most people are really surprised. They're surprised for two reasons, mostly. One, they're surprised because I'm a woman and not all churches allow women to preach. And also people are surprised because I'm only 24. I'm pretty young. And the fact that you have accepted me, and I mean, you accepted me 2 years ago when I was only 22. And the fact that you accept me to come and to be your pastor and to preach is just not something that everybody in my demographic gets to experience. So I just wanted to thank you for that so much. So the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about Revelation, the book of Revelation, and at the beginning of the series, my dad, Pastor Kelly, mentioned that he was not too fond of Revelation when he first read it, and I have to confess that I felt the same way, like father, like daughter, I suppose, in a lot of ways. I remember studying Revelation in college and just feeling so, like, what is the point? I remember all of the talk about, you know, the end times and post-tribulation and pre-tribulation and all of this stuff. And it was like, what does that matter to me now? Like, how does that make a difference in the way that I live my life? So I was like, how does this apply to me? Why are we trying to predict the end times? It just really did not. I wasn't actively rejecting it, but I was like, can we move on to like Galatians or something? Like something that I feel like actually speaks to me. But at the same time, like, I trust that the Word of God, that the Bible is purposeful, like that what is written in there is there for a purpose and it has something to say to us. So as Pastor Kelly reminded us, one of the first things we need to do to actually understand what the Bible is saying is to look at the context. So we're like, okay, what I've been hearing about Revelation doesn't seem to apply to me, but let's look at the context and see what we can learn. So who wrote this? These are the questions we ask. Who wrote this? Who is he writing to? What were the current events and culture of the author and the recipients? Why did he write it? And we've talked a little bit about those answers, but I'm going to remind you. The author is John, a Christian in the early church, only years after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. So this is very early Christianity. He was writing to seven churches in Asia, which Pastor Tony preached about. It's modern-day Turkey, but he calls it Asia. Churches that, as I said, Tony preached about last week. And these churches were facing persecution, hardship. They were facing different challenges, each in their own way. They're facing pressure to assimilate into Roman culture, their religion, economics, and politics. They were facing persecution and trials, and they were facing complacency. Some of them had become quite wealthy and were complacent in how they were interacting with others and in how they were sharing God's love. So what does God say to these churches? He's already, you know, kind of mentioned, these are the problems that you're facing, this is what I ask of you. But then, what happens next is John has this vision about the throne room of God. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. We already read verses 1 through 3, but I'm going to read the whole thing. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So here we first see some of these images and symbols, things that we don't see every day. And as I'm studying this, I'm like, okay, why does God give John this vision of the throne room? What is he trying to say? And I believe John saw this vision because every issue we face at its root is an issue of worship. When we live a life of worship to God, the impossible becomes endurable, holiness becomes accessible, and complacency becomes reprehensible. That's what I think God is trying to say through John. So the first thing that I want to kind of highlight here is that God is worthy of worship. And we know this, but let's talk about why. Because we say, oh, God is so worthy of worship. God is worthy of worship. But we had a worship night last night at my church, and I was talking about, so I'm a very expressive and affectionate person, and sometimes Andrew's so patient with me, because I'm like, I'm always wanting to hug him, and I'm like, oh, Andrew, you're so amazing. It just like comes out of me, right? But how often do I feel that way when I'm talking about how God is worthy? Or am I saying it just because I know that he is? Is it coming out of this affection for him? Or is it just because I know it's the right thing? And I feel like the reason I know how amazing Andrew is because I spend time with him. I see his good qualities. And I think we need to spend time with God and look at his qualities so that we truly know that he is worthy. So let's kind of unpack the images that we're seeing here. So the first thing I want you to notice is that God invites John up. He's not just kind of like laying it on him or like, well, if you're good enough, you can see what I'm about to show you. No, he says, come up here, come and see this. This wording subtly reminds us that God invites us into his presence. He wants us to be close to him, which is pretty amazing. Like the whole scene that I described is like crazy. I actually looked for pictures. None of the drawings, none of the paintings could even compare to what it actually is like, you know? And so I didn't even pick one because I'm like, oh, these all just fall short. Now, while there could literally be a throne room where God resides, I think that what it really is also symbology to help us understand what God is like, you know, because God is like, he's everywhere, you know, he might resides in one spot too, who knows, but let's see what we can unpack with this vision. So God is sitting on the throne and his appearance is like gems, dazzling, beautiful, pure, and has great worth. When we see jewels, we're like, ooh, those are expensive. Those are worth something. So we're already seeing something that speaks to God's worth. And then also from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Is this starting to remind you of a song that we sing? Yeah, Revelation song? Anyways, the lightning, the thunder, that speaks of power, of command, and it's even unsettling, right? When we hear thunder, we know that it's dangerous. In many cultures, the supreme deity is considered to control thunder, such as Zeus in Greek mythology. And so this would have been easily recognizable to both the Christians and the non-Christians of the time, that this is supposed to be the supreme God. Here we get the picture of the true God of thunder. So next, around the throne of God are 24 other thrones filled with elders. And I did some research, and not everybody is quite agreed on like who these 24 elders represent, but everybody pretty much agrees that they represent followers of Jesus and probably leaders in some capacity, whether they are saints or pastors or whatever you want to call it. They are people that represent the kingdom of priests. In front of the throne, then, are seven lamps that represent the Spirit of God. These lamps give light. They illuminate. You know, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about conviction and we talk about how it speaks to us. There's also a sea as clear as glass, perhaps representing the common idea of rain coming from sea in the heavens. You know, before we had all the science and stuff, people would look up to the heavens and they would imagine it as this ocean that the rains are coming from. And honestly, you can kind of think of the clouds as a sort of ocean. This water, it represents images of cleansing, baptism, and it suggests purity and depth, right? It's clear. And how many of you, when you go to the ocean, you're just overwhelmed by the depths? There's so much water, you know, it's like so rumbling and so powerful. So then we come across these creatures, four creatures, a lion, ox, man, and eagle, each with six wings and covered in eyes, which is a little creepy. Like I think of, you know, spiders and they've got all these eyes and they've got all these legs. So these animals, lion, ox, and eagle, these are like the most regal and powerful animals, especially that they saw in these times. You know, the lion is powerful. It's got these strong jaws. The ox has strength. It can carry things. The eagle, I don't know how many of you have seen an eagle, but man, they are regal. They're so big and they're so graceful. And then, of course, man, we have intellect and we can love. And the funny thing is, so these are very similar to the cherubim found in Ezekiel. And how many of you, when we think of a cherub, we see this picture, the little one on the left, you know, the little baby. But actually, it's much more like that picture on the right, you know, the strong, powerful creatures that in themselves have all of this glory. I actually did some research on where the whole baby thing came from. If you want to know why, talk to me afterwards, because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with what we say here. So these amazing creatures, they're there, but the focus is not on their glory and their splendor. If these beings, in all of their splendor, worship God, how much more should we? Right? These are like the most amazing things we can think of, and they're worshiping God. And they never cease in the worship of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they never stop. And you know why? It's because God is always worthy of worship. Amen. And whenever the creatures worship God, the elders bow down, lay down their crowns, and worship also, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So what does this powerful and beautiful image of the throne room have to say to these seven churches in their various afflictions? Well, I think in every case, worship changes the heart and mindset of the believer. Notice how worship is the first vision that John sees. Every other vision must first start in a place of worship. It must be informed by the glory of God for its message to be clearly presented. That's what we're talking about. Love God, love people. The first thing, you've got to start with worship. Nothing else is going to be in the right place if we don't start with that. So what were the three issues facing the churches? Persecution, assimilation, and complacency. Does God desire us to worship when we are being persecuted? Yes, very clearly. I have two scriptures I want to share with you. First, James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Many of us look to the Psalms as a place where we can find maybe some justification for grieving. Justification is kind of a funny word, but sometimes in Christianity, we feel like we have to be cheerful all the time and we can't acknowledge grief. And so we look to the Psalms and we see grief, but it's not just grief. We never see just grief. We also see worship in the midst of that. So John is writing to Christians who are being thrown in jail and possibly even dying for their faith. John is encouraging them to endure, to remain faithful. But I was thinking about this. Many of us don't face outright persecution. Though we might, and often in Portland, we are slandered, we are not typically faced with violence or oppression based on our beliefs. At least for me, I've never felt like I was denied a service or somebody was tried to beat me up because I'm a Christian. And it might happen, but I don't live in fear of that. We realize, though, that it is not the case for all Christian communities around the world. There are some places where people are facing strong persecution. People who are being thrown in jail, people who are even dying for their faith. And I just encourage you to maybe take a moment to extend some gratefulness to God and to intercede for those who are being persecuted. As we talk about it, I don't want to make light of those who are facing that kind of persecution. But now as we come back and we think about us here in the U.S., we're not necessarily persecuted as Christians. And I've got to be honest, for the most part, while there is still injustice in the U.S., things aren't perfect. Many of us in America are living more prosperous lives than like the whole history of humanity, right? And we forget that sometimes. But I just want to remind you, for a few dollars, we can travel to places it would take days to visit before automobiles and planes were invented. You know, for less than $100, you can get a train ride all the way up to Seattle, when that would have probably taken a week or more before trains were invented and cars and planes. We have personal phones that can connect with practically anyone, anytime. In emergencies, we can call people that we love. We have technology, we have better medicine than ever before, most of us have clean water, we have food, we have housing, but then we also live in depression, anxiety, and loneliness. And I feel like there's just this sort of, we're not being persecuted, but it's almost like we're living as we are. And I was talking to my dad about this recently, and he recounted an experience when we were in Malawi, Africa. We visited a woman who lived in a small village. She had a small one-room house and had just experienced the loss of her child. I was only 15, but the depression in the room was like palpable. It felt like a smell in the air to me. There are many in developing countries whose children die from malnutrition and disease who, if they were living in the United States, it would never happen. And I'm not saying that that doesn't happen in the United States, but it happens far less. Many people in the United States are much more wealthy than people in developing countries. And yet, we have this persistent and real issue of mental and emotional health. Many people my age, particularly, I notice struggle with anxiety, depression, and loneliness. It's so pervasive that one day I was looking at memes online. How many of you know what a meme is? Half of us. So memes are, they're basically, they're pictures, they're jokes, they go viral, they're shared. They're a way to connect over shared experiences and humor online. But as I was looking at these ones, I'm laughing at them, I think they're funny, I started to actually feel kind of sick of them because I noticed that so many of them were about depression. And people were finding this funny because it was relatable to them. And I did a quick search on my Facebook, and I wanted to share with you three of them. So the first meme says, when winter is approaching and your normal depression will combine with your seasonal depression. And Kronk says, oh yeah, it's all coming together. And it seems funny at first, right? But then you think, is depression really funny? Is this something I should really be so okay with in my life? Second one, greatest mysteries of the world, Bigfoot, Stonehenge, Loch Ness Monster, why I stopped being happy when I was 11 years old. For so many people, that's a reality. And they share these bonds because so many people feel that way. And then the last one, this is some text. This is for gamers, people who like to play games. Somebody kind of talking to themselves, I'm just not feeling this game, opens up another game. Really not feeling this game. Browses entire list of games. You know, I might just be depressed. And I'm almost just in tears thinking about this because, like, these are my friends. These are people who have all of this technology, all of these modern things that we should be so happy, right? But we're not in so many ways. And so even though we're not being persecuted, I feel like we can relate a little bit to that struggle. We're going through some hard times, and I wish I knew exactly why so many people my age are struggling with depression and anxiety. I think it could be for a lot of different reasons, but the one thing that I do know is that God is bigger than depression, anxiety, and loneliness. How does worship in the midst of persecution change us, or in the midst of trials change us? When we worship the Lord, our perspective changes. We remember that God is bigger than anything we may face, and we begin to catch a glimpse of the cosmic, eternal perspective. Every trial we face now will pass away. When we truly worship God and put Him in the center of our lives, we can have joy in the struggle. We can believe He is good even when there's chaos around us, and we can live with a hope for tomorrow when others would despair. And I feel like even Christians my age struggle with this. And I'm not trying to say, oh, you're just not worshiping God enough. But if you truly believe that God is who He says He is, won't this change your life? Yeah. And I'm not saying that we'll never struggle with anxiety or depression, but that's not what God wants for us. And He promises more than that for us. Sorry, I got really passionate about that one. I talk the most about that one. The other ones are a little bit shorter. Anyways, so the next one, assimilation. Does God desire us to worship Him when we face the pressures of assimilation? Yes, right? This is like exactly what we should be doing. Matthew 4:10 says, this is after Jesus has, at the very end of Satan tempting Him. And this is kind of, I saw it as, this is Satan tempting Him, pressuring Him to assimilate to His views. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Even Jesus was pressured to accept something that He knew was not right. But He responds with worship. John was writing to churches that were facing assimilation, particularly emperor worship. And this is even clear. Andrew and I went and saw Shakespeare in the Park this summer. We saw Caesar, the Shakespeare show. And the whole show is about how everybody is making Caesar into this god and how some of them are like, this is not right. They end up killing Caesar. A lot of us are familiar with the story based off of a true story. And it was a very common thing to worship the emperor. Plus all of the other temples, all the other gods that they worshiped. There are so many gods in Roman mythology. And we talked about the assimilation we face recently in our sermon series on social justice. We talked about the assimilation we face concerning social justice, concerning PC culture, which not to say that all of PC culture is bad, but part of PC culture is, you know, you don't try to tell other people about God, right? And some other things in our last sermon series as well. Don't we feel that pressure, even every day, to be more accepting, meaning not telling other people what you believe? I feel the pressure to be more political, more active, more doing what everybody else is doing. I even feel this pressure to be more outraged, right? Some people are like, why are we not outraged over this happening? Why are we not outraged over this happening? I saw it most recently. There was a fire or multiple fires in the Amazon. Of course, that's something that we should be concerned about and paying attention to, but people are like, we should be outraged. And I don't know, I just don't feel like I want to get angry that often. And I feel like we can still do good things and still fix problems without getting that angry. But I feel this pressure, like if I'm not outraged, I'm not a good person. You know, don't you feel that a little bit? It can happen in subtle ways too, without us even noticing. We begin to accept certain things as true or moral without even turning to the word to check if it is or not. I would say especially concerning PC culture, like the way we talk about things, like, oh, some things are okay, some things are not okay to talk about. And it's very subtle. On the outside, look like they're all good things, but do we always check to see? So how does worship in the midst of assimilation change us? Worship reminds us of who God truly is and helps us to see our culture from a clear lens, a lens not tainted by the subtle lies of our culture. Worship calls us to confession and conviction, a truer understanding of self, and a greater level of holiness. Because when it comes to assimilation, we're getting pulled out of what is true and what is right, and we're pulled into these things that might look good on the outside, might seem okay on the outside, but truly are opposing to God and to his views and to who he is. The last one, complacency. Does God want us to worship him in complacency? Yes, of course, yes. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." John is writing to Christians who had become wealthy and satisfied in life. They were outwardly rich, but they were inwardly poor. Even though many of us would not consider ourselves to be rich, I know firsthand that prosperity makes me complacent, right? I talked a little bit earlier about even though I'm not driving the nicest car, all that kind of stuff, I am so blessed in so many ways. And that makes me complacent sometimes. If I can turn a blind eye to injustice, you can bet my flesh wants to. How many of us, when we can't afford to not concern ourselves with others, just move on with our lives, choose not to look? How often do we get stuck in our own little bubbles, right? It's really easy to become complacent. So how does worship in the midst of complacency change us? It reminds us that we are not self-sufficient. Not only do we view God as the true center of the universe rather than ourselves, which when you're complacent, it's kind of all about you, right? But in the realizing that it's not all about us, we begin to see other people how God sees them and love them how God loves them. Complacency makes us blind, right? It's like we put on blinders like a horse and we say, oh, I'm fine where I'm at. I don't need to worry about these other things. And we see that in our culture too. That's part of assimilation. We see, you know, good vibes only. You know, if people are toxic in your life, cut them out. There's some truth to that, but even if somebody says something mean to you, doesn't mean necessarily that they're toxic. We all make mistakes, right? I'm so glad that, like, you know, I've said mean things to Andrew, and he hasn't been like, well, cutting you out of my life, you're toxic, you know? But what we do is we put those blinders on, and when we worship God, those are removed. So as we come into our, like, what do we do now? What do we do with this information? I want to highlight one more thing, and I've highlighted it a lot, but I'm going to highlight it again. When are we to worship God? All the time, right? Are we supposed to worship him when we're going through trials? Yes. Are we supposed to worship him when we're facing assimilation? Yes. Yes. Are we to worship him when we are feeling complacent? Yes. Yes. When we look at the elders, when did the elders lay down their crowns and worship? Whenever the creatures worship God. And when did the creatures worship God? All day, all night, without ceasing. There's no time when you are not called to worship. So worship him daily. Fill yourself with his truth. That can be things like turning worship music on. Even just that. I notice I'll turn worship music on, and I'm like going about my day, and then I'm hearing a song, and I'm like, wow, God, you're really speaking to me through this song. Read the Bible. Listen to podcasts. Journal. Read books on his goodness. Meditate on it. Whatever that might be for you, incorporate that into your daily life. not just on Sundays. Cultivate a soul position of wonder and gratitude. When we're in the midst of trials, we need to worship God. And there's been a push, I've noticed, in Christianity to just be authentic. I put authentic in parentheses because when they're talking about it, I don't think they actually mean the fullness of authenticity. Because they say we need to be real about our struggles and pain. And that's totally true. That's not a bad thing. But the problem comes when we act as if hope and joy is somehow inauthentic in the struggle. Because I'll see people who are struggling and they say, don't talk to me. Don't tell me that God's in control. Don't tell me this stuff. I don't want to hear that. I'm in pain. Just sit with me in my pain. Just listen. Which listening, sitting with people in their pain is a good thing. But it doesn't end there, right? We saw in the Psalms, it's not just grief. It's also worship. And I want to encourage you, if you are with somebody and they are grieving, pray for them. Don't be afraid that they're going to, well, maybe they will say, oh, I don't want your prayer. I just want to sit in this grief. I encourage you to do it anyways, or at least to try. I mean, obviously, if they're really mad at you, maybe that's not the best time to do it right in front of them. But don't let that, deter you from that. Encourage them. Remind them of the promises that we have in God. Remind them it's going to be okay. That's not any less true because you are grieving or going through something hard. It's like we want to ignore that because we feel like it's a band-aid, and sometimes we can use it as a band-aid. But if we truly believe, again, if we truly believe that God is good and that our trials are temporary and that God's promises are true to us, that should be such a great comfort. And it's a comfort for me. I know sometimes when I'm going through a hard time and then I remember, oh, God is powerful. God loves me. This isn't going to last forever. It's like, oh, this is not as big of a deal as I thought it was. So be the person that brings that truth to other people. Don't be afraid. When we are facing assimilation, we need to worship. What I find has helped me, getting off social media. That's where I face a lot of assimilation, is on social media. Political opinions, beauty standards, all kinds of things. That's where I face most of my assimilation. So instead of that, read. That's what I've been doing. Time that I would be on social media, I'm trying to read instead. Research. Ask God what he thinks about morality trends. Talk to spiritual mentors, people that you trust. And ask God to give you strength in the face of assimilation. When you're talking with people and you feel that pressure to say something that you think is non-confrontational, maybe ask God how he wants you to represent him in that moment, or if he wants you to maybe be a little bit bolder. And we're to worship him in complacency. Complacency. Push yourself outside of your comfort zone. Volunteer for the garbage cleanup next Saturday. Or host a trunk at Trunk or Treat. Get involved with Community of Hope. Sponsor a child. Spend time with the homeless. Talk to people you normally wouldn't talk to. Stop with the excuses. Right? Because excuses are like the number one expression of complacency. And we know that they're excuses, right? We know when we're giving an excuse, but we try to ignore it. So as we take communion, I just want to remind you that communion is an act of worship. As we come to the table or have food and drink brought to us, if you're unable to come forward to receive it, I want to encourage you to take the communion and kneel at the altar and deeply respond to communion. Communion is remembering what Christ did, but it's also more than that. Communion is accepting his grace for you, both the freedom and the responsibility. It's committing yourself to enduring the impossible, to holiness in the face of assimilation, and stepping out of complacency into active loving. To be real with you, if your worship does not have the fruits of endurance, holiness, and active love, it's not really worship. Worship is not just singing songs. It is living your life completely surrendered to God, with God in his rightful place at the center. Everyone is welcome at the table, whether you're a first-time guest or you've been going here for 50 years, but I do encourage you, don't take it just because your neighbor does. Don't even just take it because you took communion last week. That's not a good enough reason. We talk about wanting authenticity. We need to be honest about where we stand with God, or maybe where he stands with you. Be honest with God about that when you come and take communion. And if you're not sure that God is completely at the center of your life, struggle with that with him. Don't just take communion because you feel like you should. Let it be a true act of surrender and worship. Unless we surrender our lives to God and worship him in truth, we will never experience true endurance, holiness, or love. You could go your whole life being a lukewarm Christian. But what good will that do you? I mean, maybe it'll give you a sense of comfortability for now. But is that temporary comfort worth it? Like, honestly, is it worth it? Or would you rather live the life that God created for you in joyful, right relationship with him and with others? The choice is yours. And don't put off the choosing, right? What better day than today to make God the center of your life? What are you waiting for? Let's worship him together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, this vision that John sees is not just something for us to be like, wow, that's so amazing. God, it changes us. Worship changes us. God, I know that I want to worship you, but it can be so hard sometimes. My flesh gets in the way. I want to be complacent, or I feel like, oh, it's just too hard. But God, living a life without you is much harder than living a life with you, I think. God, I want to be in right relationship with you. I want to experience the fullness of life and the joy of having you at the center of my life, not myself, not my own needs, not other people, but you as the center of my life. God, as we sing these, as we take communion, as we kneel before the altar, as we sing these songs, as we surrender our lives to you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us and move us, and that we would be so aware of your presence and your love for us. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. No matter what we are facing, no matter what season we're in, no matter what trials we are in, help us to truly believe who you are, believe that you are worthy, to spend time with you and to, for that affection for you, the admiration of you, just to overwhelm and to bubble over. We want to worship you, God. Help us to do that this morning. Amen.